praying. I appreciate that very much. And I'm privileged to have my dear friend and co-laborer, Obi, open with a beautiful hymn, and I appreciate that as well. You have a handout. You should have a handout, brethren. And you're probably saying already, boy, is he optimistic that he's going to get through 12 of these things in 45 minutes. So hang on to your hats. I do want to bring, as I did yesterday, the love from our brethren in the Delaware Valley. Here they are, at least most of them. And you'll recognize the one brother there on the far right, who happens to be here with us. And unfortunately, our class did not have a meeting today because both of us are here, but they do send their love. I also bring love from my family. This is the Grice family. Myself, Gretchen, Rachel, and Aaron all send special love to you. My agenda this morning, brethren, I want to talk, first of all, in the introduction about the fact that God still chooses Israel. With the controversy we have today, I really felt compelled to sort of speak out what we should be thinking about as we look at the things going on. Then I want to cover, I'm going to cover briefly, and I'm going to go very quickly through this. So, as I say, many of these scriptures are on your handout. If anybody wants these afterwards, I'd be glad to send it to you. And then I'd like to just look at what's going on today in the third section and briefly wrap up with that. Amos 3:2 tells us that God chose Israel. When he said of all the families of the earth, they were the only ones he knew. And because of that, he dealt with them much like he deals with us as sons. He punished them for their iniquities to correct them. But the point of this was there was never a plan B as far as God was concerned, only a plan A. Israel was always to be the channel for the Messiah. And they had that favor from God because of their fathers. God didn't have an alternative plan, as much say, and a replacement. I'm not going to talk a lot about the whole idea of replacement theology, but I do want to emphasize that the scriptures seem to indicate Israel certainly was favored amongst God. In Romans 11:17, Paul verifies that for us after Jesus died, saying that if some of the branches were broken off, talking about them, about Israel, and we as Gentiles were grafted in, we all were partakers of that same root. The church is spiritually tied to Israel. And both are supported by this ancient root of the tree. Very important that we are tied spiritually to Israel. You know, our goal as we become new creatures and eventually successful is we're not going to administrate ourselves. We're going to be administrating over the earth. And there, God always had a plan for that earth, and I do believe the scriptures indicate that root of that plan still focuses on the nation of Israel and its inheritance. Isaiah 11:10 tells us in that day there would be a root of Jesse who would stand for this banner of the people. Gentiles would seek them. The root of that olive tree called the root of Jesse, Revelation 22:16 identifies that person for us, saying, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. And he says, I'm the root and offspring of David. So he identifies that coming, the Messiah, the channel through Israel, coming to us. Jesus is that root. He is the Messiah. Amos, in his prophecy, tells us about Israel's restoration. He says, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards, drink their wine. I will plant them on their land. They will not again be rooted out from that land. And of course, here you see that first settlement of Petah Tikva that became so prominent in the restoration of that nation. Well, Rome attempted to destroy Israel, as we know, back in two wars, first in 70 AD and then in 135 AD. They destroyed the temple, they exiled the Jewish people, they even changed the name to Palestine. They forbid the Jews from coming to Jerusalem any day except the 9th of Av, which was their national day of mourning. And they rebuilt Jerusalem. If you've been there, you see the ruins of Aelia Capitolina, the Roman name for what became, or didn't become, Israel any longer. And many nations took turns occupying that land and took their turns persecuting the Jewish people. But God never forgot his plan. The prophets talked about it. They talked about the exile of the people. They talked about the deterioration of the land. But they also prophesied about the day when the people would be brought back to re-inhabit it. Brethren, I believe this is the day. The prophetic fulfillment began about 100 years ago. God was preparing the land and the people. And I think he's still preparing that land to accept the Messiah. And those many prophetic pictures that were drawn before us, Israel is not just the tool of the past, as some would have you believe, but it's a key part of the future of the redemption of the world. And more than that, even for us, it's a verification that God is indeed faithful to his people. He doesn't reject, he doesn't forsake his promises. The first promise I want to look at is God's promise to Israel, which he gave them, is forever and unbreakable. In Psalm 89, 30-37, I'm just going to read the highlighted parts there. God says in here, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips." Yes, he would punish them, as the Psalm says, but he would not violate or reject that covenant he made with them. And he goes on to say, "It shall be established forever. The moon, the witness, the stars, he swore it by his servant David, and they would endure forever." Jeremiah 31, 35-36 puts it this way. In a promise, he talks about the fixed heavenly bodies, and he says, "If this fixed order departs from before me, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever." Brethren, we saw the pictures last night from the Hubble telescope. The fixed order, the moon, and everything that we see, that's the verity of God's promise. He would not forsake them from being a nation. And of course, many have subscribed that that is a symbolic picture, and that those promises now belong to the church. Martin Luther first promulgated that view, and it's led to a great deal of anti-Semitism throughout the gospel age that would form the substance for another discussion. But the promises to Abraham, I believe, include both the Gentiles and Israelites. And the Gentiles not as a replacement for Israel. Acts 15 and Romans 11 verify that it's a supplement. It's part of God's overall plan when he says he chose us before the foundation of the world. And yet, in Amos says he still chose his people. Paul verifies that in Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 28 and 29, when he says, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So even though there are enemies today, from the standpoint of God, Israel is still beloved." An irrevocable promise must mean that Plan A does include the restoration as a nation. Second promise that God gave is saying that he would reestablish the nation of Israel in a day. Isaiah 66, 8-10 gives us this promise. "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once?" And it talks about being joyful with Jerusalem. Ezekiel 37, 11-14 tells us, "Behold, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." Ezekiel, of course, talks about that gathering of the bones. We look at history, it began in 1878, culminating 1948, 70 years later, with the nation of Israel being born. You know, during that time, prior to that, one-third of the Jewish population of the world was annihilated by the Nazis from one of the very lowest points in their existence. God raised them up and made a nation. How like God to do that. On May 14th, 1948, modern Israel was born. And incidentally, that was 50 years after Brother Russell first addressed that Zionist Congress of Nations in 1897, at the time when there was very little going on there. Let's look for a minute at that 1948 War of Independence, because I think it verifies the strength God had. You know, many say God doesn't fight. The fact that they're fighting is a sign that God wasn't with them. But you know, Israel has always had to fight for their existence. Go back to the very days of Moses and talk about later. Israel from the time of Joshua fought to be in their land. It's not going to stop until God puts a stop to that and says, "I have stamped this." The Jewish community at that time was only 600,000. Now there were a lot of Holocaust survivors in there, but imagine this, three tanks, no planes, and they were going against 74 fighters and bombers. 6,000 people, that's 1% of the population, was killed. think about that as it relates to today's wars. So as much as people want to revise history, and many do, saying, you know, that they never did that, no one can erase that achievement when they opened that Burma Road. Jerusalem halted those Egyptian tanks coming from the south and pushed back that Syrian army in the north. It was truly a miraculous event. And today, we've seen the power grow. James Weekly, which is a defense magazine, rates Israel the fourth most efficient army in the world. Interestingly, in September 99, they had a dogfight of Israel against the U.S. in planes. Israel scored 40 hits to every one hit for the U.S. Pretty significant. I found it was very ironic when you think about in 2003, they did the same thing against the Germans, of all people. First time, and they won by a similar margin. God has strengthened the people in that land since the establishment. Promise number three, the Jewish people would return to Israel from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 11:11-12 tells us, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people." So we're not talking about that first regathering back after they were taken into Babylon. Notice here he says, "The second time I will bring them from all these various parts of the land. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And here you see on the chart some of the spectacular growth that happened to Israel between 1914 and up through 1990. And since then, we've seen just a continual migration to Israel. We started way back in the 1880s, first from Yemen when the Jews came. Next, we had this small group coming from Russia. Remember, all of you saw Fiddler on the Roof. Remember, those were the pogroms that went on that drove many of the Jews back to Israel. And that trickle eventually became a steady stream until today, over 100 nations have yielded Jews back to Israel. You know, they came, if you look at those first ones, the Yemenite Jews said that God had spoke to them. And they walked across the desert with camels across the Arabian desert. Many of them were exiled. In the 1950s, the Muslims expelled the Jews from their countries. Since 1990, we've had 15 countries of the former USSR give up immigrants. Today, Israel is an open homeland to Jews from around the world. Brethren, just recently, Israel reached a real milestone that I think should be of great significance to us. You know, after the Holocaust, there were only two main centers of Jewish life really left, America and Israel. In 1990, the Jewish population of the U.S. was 5.5 million. And in 2000, it was 5.2 million. Israel's Jewish population in the first quarter of 2006, that's the January to March period, passed 5.6 million. It's the first time since 135 A.D. that there have been more Jews in Israel than anywhere else in the world. Brethren, is that a testimony to our day and God's promise? Promise number four, related people, the people would be gathered specifically from the north and the south, and that return would be greater than the exodus from Egypt. Isaiah 43:5-6 tells us this. "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back." Now that was pretty well unfulfilled until May of 1991. As I mentioned earlier, from 1897, they went basically from the east and the west, pretty much unhindered. And Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union, the north and the south in Ethiopia, prevented any immigration to Israel by both the communist and the Marxist government. Well, what happened in 1989 when the fall of the Soviet Union, the Jews began to leave by 10,000 a month. And then in 1990, Ethiopia said, okay, you can immigrate to Israel. And they left the Gondar region for the Addis Ababa airport, but they were held back for a whole year because of the change in the government there. Finally, the Marxist government was overthrown. That very day, George W. Bush contacted the CIA, and Operation Solomon began. George Bush called Itzhak Shamir, who was Premier of Israel. 35 Israeli planes flew to the Addis Ababa airport. 15,000 Ethiopian Jews were airlifted in one day, bused to that Western Wall, and gave homage to Israel. So the fulfillment of that Isaiah passage, again, we saw in our day. In the north, remember, it said, give them up. Well, the USSR did. When it fell, gave them up in large numbers. Remember what it said to the south? Do not hold them back. But Ethiopia did hold them back for a year until the government was overthrown. There is a second part of that promise. He said, behold, the days come. He said that I will bring them out of the north country, which brought the children out of the land of Egypt, and brought them out, which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north countries and from all the countries. And said, in our day, there would be a larger immigration this second time than what came out of Egypt. And our day has seen a bigger migration than out of Egypt, which was probably 2 million people, tops. We've seen far more than that regathered to Israel. Promise number 5. God's people will restore the barren land, Israel. It'll be fruitful, inhabited, rebuilt, and more prosperous than at any time in history. Ezekiel 36 tells us this. In verses 8 to 12, he says, the waste places will be rebuilt. And then he says, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you. There he's talking about the land itself. In 1867, Mark Twain visited the land of Palestine then. And he wrote about it in a book called The Innocents Abroad. If you've never read it, it's one of his classic books. But this is what he said about the land. Nowhere in all the waste around was there a foot of shade, blistering, naked, tireless land. Of Galilee, he said, there's no dew, no flowers, nor birds, nor trees. There's a plain and unshaded lake, and beyond them, some barren mountains. Of the land itself, he said, of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. The hills are barren, they're dull of color, they're unpicturesque in shape. It's a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. So what do you say when people say, well, it was different before Jews returned to Israel? Well, here's Mark Twain's description. What's happening today? If we look today, the deserts have been reforested. Over 250 million trees were planted by hand. The rocky fields that he described are now fertile. The swamps have been drained, planted, ancient terraces rebuilt, ruined cities excavated. The Jordan Valley and the Negev Desert see some of the beauty that comes out of there. Farmers exporting 5 million flowers a day, 1.5 billion annually exported. Fresh fruit being grown from the brackish water. Special strains of apples, peaches, developed to grow in the desert. Apples, oranges in the same field. Tropical bananas and pineapples, along with strawberries. 150,000 tons of fruits and vegetables coming out of there. And not to mention, if Arbor and an unnamed other elder were to fish in Israel, they'd find one of the largest varieties of domestically produced fish in the world. So the restoration, the cultivation, have changed the climate. There's twice as many plant species as there are in Egypt. There's 3,000 plant species. Egypt has the Nile Delta. There's 460 species of birds from both South Africa and Greenland. The African leopard and the Siberian wolf. And you know, they're undertaking now to reintroduce all the animals that are mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures. Promise number 6. God's people will cherish even the dust of Israel. Psalm 102:13-16 says, your servants will find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. In the Overland Monthly, Brother Russell wrote an article using this psalm to show how the promises to natural Israel were coming about. And you know, the exploration of the land has really proved such a boon to archaeology. There's thousands of sites around. If you get a magazine, I get a magazine called Biblical Archaeology Review, heavily focused on Israel. All the excavations going on, you can sign up for a dig if you want. There's no construction now if you encounter some historical site. And there's a saying that every Israeli is an archaeologist. A great land for archaeology. This is just a picture of a current dig to try to uncover this Herodian palace near Caesarea, where it might even be a place where Paul was held in prison. Promise number 7, God will change the heart of Israel from stone to flesh. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28, highlighted parts say, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Fine. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Well, there's three R's, I think, that are mentioned, brethren, included with this scripture. It's the return of the people, which we've seen, the restoration of the land, which we've seen, and of course, the redemption of the hearts of the people. And that, we know, waits until God deals specifically with them. But there is a great preparatory work going on, and I think it's a great witness to the efforts. You know, it's not a religious nation now, but there's a definite influence for God. There's public lands that are adorned by Scripture. They do observe the Shabbat. The Scriptures are discussed openly, unlike here, where you can't even post a Scripture in a classroom. Many immigrants are now getting this exposure to God that they never had when they were under the communist and Marxist lands. So God, I think, is preparing the people. Promise number 8 says God will use Israel to bless the Gentile nations. Isaiah tells us that in Isaiah 60, verses 9 to 11. There in the highlighted part, he says, foreigners will build up your walls and their kings will minister to you. Of course, that has not happened yet. But we do believe, brethren, that's still one of the future promises that God makes. Promise number 9, God will show the nations through Israel that he does keep his promises. Ezekiel 36, 34 to 36, the highlighted part says, then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. Brethren, God will use that as an example of how he keeps his promises, not just to us, Israel, but that promise he will keep to all mankind. Reprint 2504, Brother Russell says, the land that was desolate is the land of Israel. The blessings beginning there will illustrate divine providence operating on behalf of those who are influenced by the truth and its spirit. I'd like God to start with a small beginning and broaden it across the entire world. Promise number 10, Jerusalem will no longer be in the hands of Gentile nations, and God will restore the worship of himself in the city of Jerusalem. If we look at Luke 21:24, there we have that classic scripture that says Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem has been a really contending point. You know, after 135 AD, they were completely gone, as I mentioned before. From that period, 1911 to 1918, they began to return to Jerusalem. As we know, Jerusalem was never in their hands until the Six-Day War. The Six-Day War that restored the old city to Israeli control, and of course they discovered then that Western Wall that's become so precious. Of course, the question in our day now is it going to stay there? The Palestinians, the Muslim world, and even the Christian world all want it as an international city. But I think God has promised it as that seat for Israel. Acts 15, 16 to 17 is an important statement that James gives us. He says here, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Now here James is quoting from that passage in Amos 9. Verses 11 and 12. It's the same scripture that we find Brother Russell uses in Volume 3 as this introduction to the restoration of Israel. Now, James at that time must have understood that this prophecy talked about the destruction and restoration because he's making this in the early first century. Zechariah 14:16 says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king. In Harvest Gleanings, page 36, Brother Russell discusses Jerusalem being the world capital and that all ambassadors will go up to Jerusalem. And I do think the scriptures here we've seen indicate that Jerusalem will be that focal point for the kingdom blessings, and people will respond by seeing the ancient worthies and others emerging from that venue. Promise number 11. God will make Jerusalem the central focus of the world to judge the nations. Zechariah 12, 2, 3, and 9 talks about this situation. Jacob's trouble, so we know that the problems that come upon Israel at the end of the age culminates with their deliverance. It's at that point when Israel recognizes it's God's power and turns to Him to look for the Messiah. And that scripture in Zechariah, looking upon Him whom they pierced, I think, become convinced as they see those around them, including the ancient worthies, pointing them to that direction. Promise number 12. God's people return, never to be exiled from that land again. Amos 9, 14 and 15 says, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens in their fruit. I think we've seen that has already occurring. He says, I will plant them on their land and they will not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's the second part of the headline that we see in chapter, in the volume 3 of the chapter on the restoration of Israel. You know, many of the replacement theologians claim that that applied to Jews, the Jewish return from Babylon. But, you know, after that return, they were taken captive again. It had to be a fulfillment after that route from 70 A.D. to 135 A.D. The future. The day of restoration, I think, is near as we conclude these promises. The replacement theory, I think, can't reconcile Romans 11. There's been many attempts to do that, but I think we see that Paul was adamant in his belief that his people were not to be cut off. So I think it's safe that we believe that God reveals His will in Scripture. We cannot deny Israel's right to that land. God has promised it to them. Well, let's look at the second part of our contention, brethren. That's the current situation in Israel. Israel after Saddam. And I say this because I think, you know, there's great controversy in our country around the war in Iraq. And I want to spend just a minute around that because I think we have to look at it from our watchtower, brethren. We have to look at it from the perspective of God and perspective of the Scriptures. The Middle East is a different world than it was 3 years ago. The balance of power has shifted. The strategic alliances have shifted. If we looked at what happened in Iraq and the invasion there, we can contend, and many contend, there was no right for the U.S. to go in there. But let's look at it from Israel's perspective. Saddam Hussein was a known sponsor of terror. He openly funded all the Palestinian terror that was there. We have the records that were found after that invasion, $30 to $35 million being paid to the families of those genocide bombers that crossed into Israel. It was channeled through what was the Arab Liberation Front in both the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, the very places that Israel's given up. Now, the last payment that he made was in April 2003, which was just 2 months prior to the U.S. assault. So for some reason, I believe God put it in the heart of George Bush to execute this, to protect his people. Saddam Hussein was the only real Arab leader to side morally and financially with the Palestinians. You know, if we looked at it from their standpoint, the Israeli strategic planners always feared that Jordan would be swallowed up by Iraq. You know, Jordan's that whole eastern shore. And that would allow a joining up to the Palestinians and attack Israel on the eastern front. Very difficult for them to fight off. That peace treaty that's now in force with Jordan, because Hussein is now gone. And it relieves that threat that existed to Israel on the eastern front. Well, then we go to August 2005, when we began more transformational events in Israel. Israel handed over all of Gaza and part of that West Bank to the Palestinians. It's the first country in modern history to give up land that was acquired in a defensive war. Not an offensive war, but a defensive war. And yet people aren't satisfied. Is Israel doing what God wants? I say no. Let's look for a minute at Israel versus the Arabs. You know, we go back to Genesis 25:18. Ishmael, Abraham's other son, the descendants, the Arabs, or the forefather of the Arabs, went to Paran. We read that in Genesis 25:18, became the Midianites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians. And Islamic tradition only says they settled in Mecca. Whether they did or not, we have no archaeological evidence at this point. But we do know Genesis 16:12 says they became the leader of all the desert people, and so the wandering nomad population. In Numbers 20, we found the very first conflict they had. Remember, Moses brought the people from Israel, the people of Israel, through Egypt, and he wanted to go through, and the occupants of the land were the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Moabites, Midianites, Philistines, Kenites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, all descendants of Ishmael. Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom, and he said, look, I don't want to fight you. We have a common ancestor in Abraham. Let us pass quietly through. We're not going to disturb anything. Well, even then they said no. They refused safe passage. Israel went away, but they came back and battled them and finally overthrew them to make their way through the land. But since that day, they have been a perpetual nuisance to Israel. Now, this is a long list. Arab versus Jewish refugees. You know, in 1948, Arab refugees encouraged to leave Israel. They were encouraged to leave Israel by Arab leaders that said, look, we'll fight them, we'll get them out of there, you'll go back to the land. So 68% of them left, never saw an Israeli soldier. Talk about Israel driving them out, never drove them out. The Jewish refugees, however, were forced to flee from the Arab lands because of the pogroms, the persecution. The land that was lost by the Jews fleeing Arab lands was equal or greater than what was in the state of Israel. Interestingly enough, the number of Arab refugees that left in 1948 was 630,000, the same number of Jews that left Arab lands. Since Jewish conquest in 13th century BC, the Jews have had dominion over that area for 1,000 years, a continuous presence for the past 3,300 years. The only time there was any Arab dominion was in this period of 635 AD for 22 years. And of course, that was part of the pre-Crusade period. So I think a scripture that we can use for our day, when I say no, they shouldn't be giving that land, is Exodus 23:31-33. Here, God says, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. Importantly, he says, within that promise, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in their lands. Drive them out. No one is to possess that except Israel. And making that covenant as they did and voluntarily giving it up, I think, is contrary to the scripture that God has promised. Well, let's conclude with Psalm 122:6-9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Brethren, I hope that this has given you a glimpse why we have a unique position in viewing the nation of Israel, and God's promises to them, as sure as the promises to us, should solidify our faith, verify for us that God does indeed watch over his people. More than that, brethren, it should be a signpost for us that God's plan is moving ahead. And even though we don't see it in the world around, yet we do see it as we look at this one small nation that's arisen in our day to become what it has. Scriptures that talk about Israel being a stumbling block and a stone hung around the neck, we can see more than ever. Brethren, and my contention is, in seeing what's happened in Israel, we don't have to walk by faith. We can walk by sight, because we know that that is something that God is behind. He will not be moved. I hope this has been an inspiration to you to verify that God is indeed a keeper of his word. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lynn. A beautiful, beautiful addition to our banquet of our food of truth this morning, we will close this portion of the convention with hymn number 171. We'll sing the first and the last verses. We'll rise at the last verse.
And you mentioned the words will be on the screen.
Oh, and Brother Len informs me the words will be on the screen. And I'll ask Brother Len to dismiss us and to ask the blessing on the temporal portion of the noon meal.
Father, we do thank you again for this privilege we've had of being here and gathering today, and we ask your blessing on now our fellowship and our meal. We pray for all those who could not be here, Father, but would like to be, and we pray especially for those going through difficulties and trials, those who have experienced sorrow and death. We do look forward to that day, Father, when you will bless all mankind. We pray that we might continue to be strong and faithful in our commitment to you, that you would help us through your grace and guidance to be more than overcomer. We thank you and we praise you. We leave ourselves now in your care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.